Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, December 5th, we are studying Isaiah chapter 2, verses 6 to 22. In today's text, the prophet Isaiah preaches to the idolatrous house of Jacob that the day of the Lord is coming, when the Lord will bring down all that is lifted up with pride and arrogance before him. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor John Bussman. Pastor Bussman serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Cullman, Alabama. Pastor Bussman, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you very much. Great to be here, and a blessed Advent to everybody.
As we get started today, Pastor Bussman, give us some context about the prophet Isaiah and what he's been saying leading up to our section.
Of course, Isaiah begins with a great sense of urgency, you know, not with the typical call, and we quickly shift from the beginning of chapter 2 with the very hopeful language into the coming day of the Lord, which will not be a day of hope for the idolaters, the unrepentant idolaters, that is, but a day of coming destruction. So there is still this sense of urgency here. And it's not as if the kingdom was in really bad shape according to the kings at this point. You know, you come through King Uzziah and Jotham here, who were both righteous kings. So we're not quite at the kingdom of wicked Ahaz yet. So the people really have no excuse for their idolatry other than just complete rebellion against the good kings and the plethora of prophets that they have prophesying right now.
And we've talked a little bit about the reign of King Uzziah as the good old days for the people of Judah, at least in an economic and a political sense. But theologically, Isaiah comes along and indicts them for the great rot that is there in terms of their religion. And the way that you said it about Isaiah starting just with that sense of urgency, his call isn't recorded until Isaiah chapter 6. I mean, he just launches right in. And in many ways, we see a summary in these first several chapters of much of the rest of his preaching. I mean, just talk in general about the preaching against idolatry and how central it is to Isaiah and the prophets as a whole.
Right. So the people do really get this false sense of security because of their prosperity. So both the northern and the southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah, were really at their most prosperous time. The south under King Uzziah and the north under King Jeroboam II. And you know, typically when things are going very well, you know, you would think that the people would turn and give thanks to God for all of his good gifts to them. But rather than turning and giving thanks to God, they get this mentality that they've gotten all of these things on their own, by their own reason and strength, and they really turn away from God. And you get that sense in this text that they've acquired all of these things from the east, from the west, and have forgotten the Lord their God. And this is really what comes forth, you know, in several chapters after Isaiah's call. We hear of, you know, wicked King Ahaz. He has no time for God at all.
Yeah, and the way that King Ahaz will trust in man rather than in the Lord, that's going to be a theme that we're going to see here in this section of Isaiah chapter 2. You and I were talking before we started our conversation about this section of Isaiah 2, that the previous five verses are very hopeful and really a very bright light in the first two chapters. There are a couple of hopeful notes in chapter 1, though it's mostly dominated by preaching of judgment. Verses 1 to 5 are a bright light of gospel hope, and then we land on this text. How does that work? Normally, in many of our sermons, Pastor Bussman, we preach law, then gospel. Isaiah puts gospel, and now he turns back to the law. What's going on here with Isaiah?
Right, you wonder what kind of grade he would have made on a Homiletics 1 sermon for starting with the gospel and then going into the law. But you do. You know, God's proper work is salvific. It is grace. It is mercy. This is what God desires to do. And he shows you this in the beginning of the chapter, that there doesn't have to be war. There doesn't have to be bloodshed. But the people continue in their rebellion. They continue going after these other gods. And, you know, they really force God into it. Sometimes people will speak of, you know, the God of the Old Testament being just a God of bloodshed and destruction. And the Old Testament is all law, but it's simply not the case. God desires the same thing he desires in the New Testament, and that is that all would turn, that all would be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But the fact that they hear who God is and what he's done and still turn shows you how just depraved they really are.
Yeah, verse 5, which we studied yesterday, serves as a bit of a transition verse between that first section and the section we get today. Verse 5 says, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord, seeing how the Lord will draw the nations to himself through the sending out of his word. The call to the house of Jacob was, well, let's walk in this as well. Let's walk in the light right now. And verse 6 is going to declare, you've rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of other things. And so there is the sense that the Lord has called out to his people, come and walk in my light. And now in verse 6, we see the stark reality of what happens when they don't do that. And there is quite the contrast in that sense. Look at the good gift that God has for the people, and look at what they've chosen instead. And that's where our text really falls down, is that latter half.
Right. So God, again, proper work is to put people in the light. He's the light that breaks the darkness. The light is wisdom. The light is the word. You get all of this through Proverbs. And they would rather continue in darkness, because in the darkness their deeds are not exposed, and they can continue to inquire of these fortune tellers and all of these things, because nobody sees, nobody knows. But little do they know, the darkness is, as we've really just come through the end of the church year, and even now into Advent, the darkness is the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But whatever they can do for prosperity in this life, I guess. And not, of course, we're far superior to this. None of us live this way at all today. But, you see that, despite being 2,700 years ago, there's really not much of a change at all once we start reading some of this.
That's right. That's right. This is preaching that the church today still needs to hear, and the world today as well. So we turn now to the text of Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? That is our text for today, Isaiah 2, verses 6 to 22. Pastor Bussman, again, we start in verse 6 with a connection to verse 5. The call of verse 5 was for the house of Jacob to walk in the light of the Lord. But now in verse 6, we find out that the Lord has actually rejected the house of Jacob because of their varying forms of idolatry. Talk to us about some of the things going on in that first section.
Sure. Again, this is not God rejecting his people just because he desires to reject his people. It tells you right away. And again, when you stop at verse 5, there's a lot of hope. You may think, if you've never read Isaiah before or know the history, that the book's about to take an upward turn and that God's people are going to be repentant and prosperous religiously and all of these things. But that's simply not the case. It's also not the first time we've seen this before. If you'll remember, at the very end of Joshua, Joshua ends on a very hopeful note that the people are doing all of the right things. They're listening to Joshua. They're listening to the elders. And then you turn the page to Judges, and it's like, what happened here? Oh. They didn't finish the conquest. So the same kind of shift, a little more quickly even, though, in Isaiah, that come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Everything is hopeful. And then all of a sudden there's a rejection. It's also interesting, I think, that you've rejected your people, the house of Jacob, that he calls them Jacob rather than Israel. So kind of the former name, their status of rejection in sin. But again, they're full of the things of the East. So where is the East? Well, it's out there. It's not the land. You think of the Ishmaelites, the Midianites, all of these, Edomites, all the people who were in the East, and then the Philistines. So they're really from the West. And as we move through, Isaiah 9 gives a nice image. I don't want to get too far ahead. I know we have our text today, but gives the image of these places kind of closing in over the top of them and devouring them, almost like jaws coming over the top of them and devouring them, because they're accepting all of these things from the outside when God has set them apart to be his own people. But they've accepted all of these things thinking they can do whatever they want, not knowing that it is certainly leading to their destruction.
Yeah, the mention of all the way from the East, is you were mentioning some of the people. I wonder if we can even go as far east as, say, like Babylon. I mean, I know sometimes Babylon will come from the north. That's the direction they would come from. But from the East, I wonder if there's already a bit of a foreshadowing there of, you're going to bring these things in from the East? Well, then you're going to go to the East, like a little bit of a foreshadow of the exile coming up there.
No, right. And you think about the warning there. I mean, Assyria is really still, right, increasing in their prosperity. Babylon at this point, an ancient kingdom for sure, but an afterthought as far as a power of the world. So for them to be told, people from the East and to consider Babylon, any threat of Babylon to them at this point would be like, oh, you're crazy, you're silly, you have no idea what you're talking about. Little did they know that the destruction that Babylon would wreak upon them.
Yeah, yeah. The mentioning of the striking hands with the children of foreigners, I suppose there's a number of ways to think about that. My mind kind of goes to what ends up happening with King Ahaz, where he's ready to make foreign alliances with Assyria, the world power at his time, rather than trusting in the Lord. That's a temptation that comes up several times in the book of Isaiah.
Right, so these alliances, and not only with the current generation, but the children. So, not just the current day, but, we're having an alliance today, next generation, this is a forever thing. This isn't, we're not making an alliance because you need a couple vats of olive oil or something like this. This is a long-term thing. We're abandoning our identity as God's people, and we'll just kind of live as one you know, we'll live peacefully. We'll give this up. You give this up and everything will be fine.
Yeah. For the people of Judah, though, all of this probably seemed like prosperity to have things from the East and things like the Philistines and all these agreements with the big boys in the world. And it fills our land, as Isaiah continues, with silver and gold and treasures and horses and chariots. It all looks like really good things outwardly, but it is nothing but idolatry, Isaiah says.
Yeah, who doesn't want silver and gold? You know, who wouldn't want their land to be filled with all, you know, all of these treasures? It kind of harkens back to the days of Solomon for them, really. And, you know, all of those treasures were taken off by Egypt. And this verse kind of gives you the idea that all of that stuff is coming back. However, you know, especially with the horses, the kings were forbidden all the way back in Deuteronomy. I believe chapter 17, the kings were forbidden from having many horses. It's why they rode, you know, mules, donkeys, things like this. So you start to get the sense that they're taking their strength, they're taking matters into their own hands for their own protection rather than trusting in the one true God to care for them.
Yeah, I appreciate the connection to Solomon's time. The age of Solomon is sometimes considered a golden age for the people of Israel in terms of their prosperity. And I suppose from an outward perspective, rightly so. If you think about the borders of Israel at that point are expanding. You've got a wise king on the throne. They are very wealthy. They're powerful. But then you think about how the account of Solomon ends. Is that in Kings? Yeah, that's in Kings, where the account of Solomon ends, and you start to hear about the end of his life and the way that all of those foreign alliances led him astray personally, and then how the kingdom ultimately ends up divided under his son. So you have that sort of golden age for Israel. Now Isaiah recalls that golden age and what's sometimes referred to a bit of a silver age for the divided kingdom, as you were saying earlier. And Isaiah says, hey, remember what happened under Solomon? Pay attention. The same thing's about to happen to you now.
Right. And even with Uzziah, I mean, Uzziah is stricken with leprosy at the end of his life. Yeah. You know, so it kind of follows the same trajectory. Righteous king, but kind of some foolishness there toward the end. And again, outward appearances are deceiving. They really, really are. You can look like you're living in all wisdom and righteousness and everything else, but the question needs to be asked, how were those things acquired? And of course, later on in Isaiah and the other prophets who are contemporaries of his will, you know, you trampled the poor, you oppressed the widow and the fatherless, and they would be harshly condemned for all of these things.
But the two things mentioned here in verse 7, the silver and gold, the treasures, and then the horses, the chariots, the idolatry of money and the idolatry of worldly power, both cling to man forever, as long as this sinful flesh clings to us. Talk to us about the temptation of those two types of idolatry particularly.
Yeah, no, you're right. We all ever since the garden, you know, we have not come up with really new idols, just different forms of them. So whatever we can do to have peace and security by our own way, you know, it's kind of like the ultimate insurance policy. It's like, oh, I'll believe in God, but what if God doesn't help me today when I need help today? What if it's tomorrow? It's like, I just need to buy a little bit of time before God steps in and does his thing. Rather than trusting in faith that, you know, whatever I meet today might be, you know, whatever form of discipline that God would have me go through for the sake of my neighbor, for the sake of the church. But, you know, we typically don't enjoy those times. So whatever we can do to alleviate that, whether it be money or, you know, a chariot, a more fortified wall, so to speak, with around our own life. You know, let everybody else endure. I'll sit back and watch. Oh, I need to acquire this. I promise I'll help my neighbor out. But it hardly ever works out that way. Jesus speaks this way in the Gospels about how difficult it is for the rich. Not impossible, right? It's not impossible. There's nothing really wrong with wealth, but it's just harder because we tend to more fully put our trust in ourselves if that's the case.
Yeah, yeah. And so both money and worldly power remain very tempting idols, as they were in Isaiah's day. He calls them idols in verse 8. Their land being filled with silver, gold, horses, chariots is filled with idols. And then he starts to condemn their idolatry and point out what it really is. They are bowing down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So I see two things there, Pastor Bussman. One is that they're bowing down, and as we're going to hear throughout the rest of this chapter, the Lord brings the idolaters down. He brings the haughty down. And so Isaiah, I think, is already pointing out, hey, look, you think you're so high and mighty in your idolatry, but you're actually already bowed down in it. And then the other thing, which is a consistent theme about idolatry in the scriptures, is that idols are actually the work of your own hands, of our own hands, rather than the way it's supposed to work, where God is the creator and we are the work of his hands.
Right. So this is not some kind of, again, and Isaiah has hit on this already in the very beginning of his book, that this is not ignorance. This is intentional. This is rebellion. They know the right thing to do, and they've chosen to do something else instead. So they're, you know, they know this is an idol. They're going to bow down to it anyway. And it's the work of their, I love the use of fingers here rather than hands. You know, one of the first times we hear about fingers, especially finger of God, is with the Exodus. And there's an Exodus theme that really runs through the book of Isaiah, especially when you get to chapters 40 through 55. But, you know, the finger of God was what the magicians said Pharaoh was dealing with in the plagues after the third or fourth plague. And then the commandments were written with the finger of God. So you see what the finger of God does in its law giving, its potential destruction with the plagues, but also the creative nature of the finger of God, especially with the creation of man. You know, God forms man out of the dust of the ground. The other things he calls into being. So the finger of God is creative, but man in idolatry will use his own fingers, which were created by God to create these other things. And we'll hear later in the text that they're going to the deepest, darkest places to find new things to make idols out of. It's not, oh, there's a horse, let's make an idol. Well, they're going into the darkness to find some of these things to create more gods out of. So it is complete rebellion. The kingdom is in pretty rough shape religiously at this point.
Yeah, and you see Isaiah laying the groundwork for things that he writes later in his book, especially chapter 44, where there's this just great satire about idolatry, where he pictures a man who chops down a tree, takes half of it and carves it to the idol to bow down to it, and the other half he just burns to keep himself warm. And the Lord looks at it and is like, what are you doing? This is silly. This is stupid.
Right.
Already you see the foolishness of idolatry here.
Right. Yeah. Takes more trees, more fire, and it's an everyday, you know, an everyday sustenance. It's really kind of the hunting and gathering method of trying to be sustained rather than simply lifting your eyes to the hills and seeing where your help comes from, and knowing that in God's hands you're taken care of. Even if it doesn't look like the way the world wants to be taken care of, you're taken care of.
Yeah, well, so, and this is where I think Isaiah is starting to draw the contrast that he really brings out in the rest of this chapter, that the people of Judah think that they are exalted with all these foreign alliances, with all of these weapons, with all of this wealth. They think that they are exalted, but actually in their idolatry, they're humbled. They are already made low in their idolatry. This is not an exalted way of life. It's actually an awful way of life. And so verse 9, man is humbled and each one is brought low. Like, this is what you are already in because you're idolaters. And then he cries out to the Lord, do not forgive them, which maybe strikes us as a bit shocking. Take us into verse 9.
Yeah, and what you said too about Judah, you know, there's also this thought that We're God's people. He's never going to do anything to us.
Yeah.
Jesus gets into that in John 8 as well with the Pharisees. But yeah, each man is humbled. So they think they're up high, exalted because of who they are and what all of these things they've acquired. But the reality, God really kind of just pulls the veil back and shows them what they really are and in their depravity. So do not forgive them. Could you imagine? Some of these things I read in the prophets and I think, I wonder if we preached that way today. I mean, we would be run out of town for saying some of these things that the prophets say. Do not forgive them. Well, but why should they get forgiveness if they're unrepentant? And this is, we talk church discipline, pastoral care. It's a very dangerous thing to announce forgiveness where there is no repentance for the people, because they continue living in a way, they may continue to live in this contentment that, oh yeah, everything is fine, even though they are are facing destruction. When Babylon would come, God speaks to Ezekiel this way: you're the watchman. If people are repentant, you're the one responsible for warning them. And if you don't warn them, it's on you. And they're still going to die, but it's on you. So there needs to be repentance, ultimately. Yep. So, and there just isn't any. The rebellion persists.
That's right. Yeah, this is a harsh, a strong, but necessary word that Isaiah preaches here to an unrepentant people in order to bring them to repentance as the Lord desires. We're going to keep looking at this text from Isaiah 2 more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor John Bussman this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, December 5th. We're studying Isaiah chapter 2, verses 6 to 22 with Pastor John Bussman. He serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Cullman, Alabama. Pastor Bussman, prior to the break, we were talking about that last line of verse 9 where the prophet says, "Do not forgive them." I think you made a great connection to the office of the keys, that to those who are unrepentant, the locking key is proclaimed. Heaven is shut to you. And Isaiah speaks that here. You are unrepentant. There is no forgiveness for you in that unrepentance. As long as you cling to your idolatry, there is no forgiveness to be found there. I think it's also important to note that this is Isaiah 2, verse 9, when he prays that. And there's a lot of preaching left to come. And so this isn't the final word. It's certainly not an eternal thing that Isaiah is praying for, nor that God desires from the office of the keys. Rather, that locking key is used with the hope that the Holy Spirit will do the work of bringing to repentance and faith so that the unlocking key can be proclaimed and forgiveness can indeed come. So it's important to keep 2 verse 9 in its context and not make that the last word.
Right. That's extremely important. And it's going to be a while, before we get to more gospel like we heard in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. But it is coming, right? And it will come in a way that the people, won't expect. They'll continue in their idolatry. But again, it shows you who God is in his proper work. He's a God who desires to save, desires to forgive, to show grace and mercy. He's a God who is patient with his people, and we give thanks to him for that, because, you know, how often do we persist in idolatry and make all kinds of excuses about how certain things aren't idols in our lives when we really know they are. But God is patient with you and continues to send you proclaimers of the word to proclaim, you know, law and gospel, and to call us back.
Yep, that's right. Yeah, and thanks be to God that he does that alien work for the sake of doing his proper work of making us and keeping us as his own. As the prophet continues his preaching, he talks to the people, enter into the rock, hide in the dust. Why? Because the Lord's terror is coming, his majestic splendor. And as that comes, then those who have made themselves high will be brought low, because the only one to be exalted is the Lord. Help us keep going through Isaiah's preaching here.
Sure. So verse 10, enter into the rock, hide in the dust. You know, if you want to cling to these idols, go into the places where you've made idols out of. You want to trust in them, go into them. John uses this language in Revelation about, you know, the return of the Lord. But so enter into the rock, hide in the dust, reminding man that man is, this is like the ultimate camouflage for man. Hide in the dust, you know, hunker down and become what you are, to, you know, try your best to hide. But again, where are the places that God keeps safe? Going back to the Exodus, it's in the house behind the blood. Anybody outside is going to be destroyed. So hide like you think you can, like Adam in the bushes. But ultimately, when God comes calling, nobody can hide from his word. You know, God says, let there be light, and there is light. God says, Lazarus, come out. He's coming out. People, you don't have a choice. So you can try your best, but it certainly won't work.
Yeah, that's right. The terror of the Lord, the splendor of his majesty will find you and will bring down those who are haughty and lofty. Only the Lord will be exalted. Take us to verse 11.
Right. You know, it's you've already mentioned chapter 44. All of these idols will be put into their place and will be revealed for what they are. It doesn't matter how much silver and gold you have. It's only silver and gold, and it can be destroyed, and it will. And everybody will be drawn to the Lord, as Jesus says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. This is the exaltation. When I'm exalted, I'll draw all people to myself, and he alone. He doesn't share his throne. Right? I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He says. Back in the commandments in Exodus.
Talk more about the exaltation of the Lord in the sense that Jesus speaks, especially in John's gospel, which also comes through in Isaiah. And again, going to the second part of the book, especially in chapter 53, where the Lord is exalted, lifted up. These are words that are only used of the Lord, and they get used of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. I think as we read chapter 2 in its context and we hear about the Lord being exalted in that day, we are thinking of him in a glorious, majestic way that we normally think about. But Jesus also turns that, and so does Isaiah, to think about the Lord's exaltation as one in which he brings us salvation. So talk about that double nature of the Lord's exaltation.
Sure. So only God is exalted, and he talks about his servant being, I think the translation around 52 and 53, might be said glorified in a way, but it's to be made beautiful. Yeah. It's really, really nice that this servant who has no form or human semblance is, you know, made beautiful. But yeah,
here it is.
No matter
how high, 52:13, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted.
Shall be exalted, right? Yeah. So, no matter how high people think they are, no matter how high people can go, consider Babel in Genesis 11. They had built towers so high, and God says, let us go down to see them. So no matter how high people think they are, God still has to come down. He's even higher than those things. And we do see that double nature of this in the life and the ministry of Jesus, that the ultimate exaltation comes through his being lifted up on the cross. And even though probably not, you know, as high as we would think crosses were, you know, many of them were lower to the ground than we imagine they would be, but still drawing all people to himself. And this is kind of the glorification of God being shown through death before the ultimate exaltation in the resurrection and glorification, not only of Jesus, but also of those who believe in him and are saved.
Yeah, maybe we could think about it like this. For those who would try to exalt themselves through their idolatry, through their trust in their works, the Lord will show that he is always exalted higher. He alone is God. He is exalted. To those who recognize themselves in their humble estate and know that they are the poor in spirit, the Lord's exaltation is one in which he actually humbles himself and wins salvation for them. He does what they could not do. And so when we come to the Lord as the poor in spirit, as Jesus calls us to come to him in the Beatitudes and tells us that's who we are, then we see the Lord's exaltation as this great good news because he has humbled himself to the point of death for us as subjects. And there is that true glory that we can only see if we come to the Lord in humility rather than coming to him on our own strength or reason.
Yeah, you show up to God with all this stuff and he doesn't need the stuff, right? You should have gotten rid of the stuff and given it off to your neighbor for his sake. We show up to God as empty, you know, ready to be filled up. I always find it striking that even when we're bringing our tithes and offerings in worship, you know, it's the time that many pastors will begin to prepare the sacrament of the altar. So it shows that, I mean, the offering plates could be overflowing into the ground to be brought before the Lord, but he's still always giving more and always will give more. And he gives the things that are eternal: life, salvation, freedom from sin, death, and the devil. So it's keeping those things in the right perspective, that no matter how, doesn't matter who you are, what you have, God is God and we are not.
That's right. That's a very important life lesson to learn. If you haven't learned it yet, learn it now. God is God, you are not. And Isaiah would preach that to the people's good. I mean, as they are haughty and idolatrous right now, the exaltation of the Lord is a very terrifying thought. But to those who trust in him, the exaltation of the Lord is the best news of all. He is high and lifted up on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, in verse 12, we hear more about this day of the Lord. It was mentioned in verse 11, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. This Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, he has a day, and it is a day against 10 different things as the text goes forward. Pastor Bussman, I don't want to skip over it if you have something to say. The Lord of hosts, that title for the Lord there in verse 12 is probably significant before we even talk about what happens on his day.
Well, it is. It's a remembrance that God is a God of armies, and the day that is coming, you know, is kind of the line in the sand with the Levites. Who's on the Lord's side? And you better be on that side, or it's wrath coming. What Isaiah 63 is a pretty brutal image for all of this. But you sing this in worship, right? Lord God of Sabaoth, or Lord God of Sabaoth. That's not Sabbath, and that's not the Lord of the Sabbath, but it's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. So to remember that, you know, there's a difference in the day. This is not the merciful Father here. This is God with his legions.
Yeah, that's right. And there's an Exodus connection to that as well. You think about the Exodus as the day of the Lord. What did the Lord of hosts do on that day? Exodus 14, the Lord will fight for you. You only need to be silent. And he did fight against Pharaoh and his army, and the entire army was drowned in the Red Sea. This same Lord of hosts has a day coming, Isaiah says, and it is still against all the proud and lofty, all the lifted up. By my count, from verses 12 to 16, there are 10 different againsts that the Lord lists, what he's against, what he's going to fight against on this day. I don't know how you want to take them all at once, or go one by one, or two by two. How do you want to go into this day of the Lord?
Yeah, well, let's just go through one or two at a time here.
Go ahead. So all that is proud and lofty, and then all that is lifted up.
So the proud and lofty has been, you know, kind of the theme running through the text. So, you know, making sure that is clear. Everything that is built up, no matter how big the city, no matter how big the wall, it's all coming down. It's all being brought low. And again, moving into everything, just Isaiah 40 through 55 is like the magnet that's drawing all of the other texts around it into himself. But you hear this in Isaiah 40, and very fitting for this Advent season to hear that again, making straight the way of the Lord. All these things that are high will be brought low. This is really seen in connection to future thinking, the destruction of Babylon even. So, you know, Babylon at the time, later on after Isaiah, would be this just huge, lofty kingdom. You know, nobody could ever take down Babylon. God can. And for that matter, too, in the near future, in the reign of Hezekiah, when the Assyrians sought to take over Jerusalem, you know, there were 185,000 of them in the wilderness, and it shows you what repentance does. You know, that even though Hezekiah tried to hide the water and did, but ultimately it was repentance that led to the destruction of that Assyrian army. And when Sennacherib got home, his sons killed him because of the failure. So anyway, all of the things that are lifted up, God will put them in their right place.
Yep. Okay, so then we start to get a little bit more specific, some of those various things that might be lifted up. One would be the types of trees, the cedars of Lebanon and the oaks of Bashan in verse 13.
Yeah, so the cedars and the oaks. So we are, again, we were talking about directions earlier. Lebanon, of course, is to the north. Bashan is toward the northeast. And you know, of course, this Lebanon's known for its cedars. Oaks are a very strong tree. But another interesting thing about the oaks, if you follow the word oak through the Old Testament, it's also connected with idolatry. A contemporary prophet with Isaiah is Hosea, and Hosea tells us what oaks were used for specifically. In chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good." So these oaks were not only a sign of strength, but they were a place where these idolaters would go and offer sacrifices to these false gods. So there's kind of a double meaning here, that, you know, not only the strength of the nation will be destroyed, but also the trampling down of the idols as well.
So then in verse 14, we are against the lofty mountains and the uplifted hills on this day that the Lord of hosts has. I would imagine there's an idolatry connection here too, when we think about high places.
Yeah, so all these high places, if you remember the account in 1 Kings 18, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, you know, the prophets of Baal already had a high place up on top of Mount Carmel. Elijah had to rebuild the altar of God that had been thrown down. So, you know, all of the lofty places, again, a Babylon connection as well. So all of these false temples for false gods, you know, will be in ruins.
Yeah. So the next verse is against every high tower and against every fortified wall. Sounds like military connections here again.
Yeah, no matter how faithful a watchman you can have, if you are not on the side of the Lord, you will be taken out. And these high towers are very important, because there's signal fires. So you know when the enemy's coming from village to village. But of course, the day of the Lord, they won't be able to stop them. No matter how fortified the wall, Solomon was a very good builder, had great fortification skills of his cities, but consider Jericho. Jericho, it didn't matter. March around the city and the walls came tumbling down. So, you're not going to stop God when that day comes.
Yeah. So, and maybe if we can connect this to the previous part of the chapter with the idolatry toward horses and chariots. So on the day of the Lord, your military might will not save you. And perhaps then verse 16 would be more economic strength. The ships of Tarshish and the beautiful craft, no prosperity will save you on the day of the Lord either. Unless there's another reference there.
No, the ships of Tarshish, for as wealthy as it was considered to be going back and forth to Tarshish, in the Bible, the ships that are often going there don't fare very well. They generally will sink. Right. If you recall the story of Jonah was headed to Tarshish. So, but it was seen as a place of wealth and prosperity and all of these great things. But for whatever reason, it never works out. If people want to do a word study on the ships of Tarshish, it's quite interesting going through the Old Testament. But, and again, no matter how beautiful something can be, beautifully carved or whatever the case, when the day comes, God is not going to be impressed. Oh, you're the best metal worker or woodworker or whatever. He's not going to be impressed in how beautiful the carved idols or how vast the ships are that are built. If it's done by the people's own strength and not in thanksgiving to God, it's all for naught.
So then verse 17 comes back to where we started this in verse 11. The haughtiness of man shall be humbled, the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So in that day of the Lord, only the Lord will be exalted. Your pride, your haughtiness will mean nothing. And then verse 18, and the idols shall utterly pass away. And I know that the verse numbers are not a part of the text itself, but the way the Hebrew poetry works, that line does stand by itself. And it is striking to me how short it is.
It does.
As if the poetry reinforces the theology.
Right. And it's so interesting when the poetry will do this. Because we're so attached to verse numbers, which is fine, it's great, and it's very helpful for us today. When you can have a look at the original text, when the poetry seems to be broken, it's like a red flag going off. It's like, look at me, look at me over here, and that is that verse 18. It's like just a reminder. There's going to be nothing. The Philippians 2 text about every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord, and some make that confession in faith, and others make that confession in final admittance that, yep, I'm wrong, and I'm on the wrong side of this of this. But yeah, all the idols are gone, pass away. They're dust, just like man.
So then the verse 19 comes back to the thought of the caves and where people will hide. Verse 19 says this, people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. We've encountered that imagery before. You mentioned the way it shows up in Revelation as well. Take us into verse 19.
Yeah, so not only are they on the ground or in the rocks, now they're going deeper. So God has shown up, and they realize they can't hide. So for at least a moment, they're going down into the holes, and into the caves, and trying to get away. But again, we're going into a very interesting place because they're going to find something else in these holes and in these caves. What they can do there, they do not have a mind to repent. It's almost they're being given a chance here, so to speak. And they're going to make the wrong move. They're going to continue in the way of foolishness once they're there.
All right, so verse 20, in that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, From before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Tell us what's happening there.
Yeah, so again, it does seem like we're moving away, right? But what have they made idols of? You know, it's like they've been here before. They've been into the holes. They've been into the caves before. Otherwise, why would they have moles and bats to make idols out of? You know, so it's like they, oh, God's going to terrify us for a minute. We'll run in here and kind of do our thing, cast everything off, and then, you know, we'll see in future texts that they do return into their rebellion. But at this point, we're kind of done with all this for a minute.
Right. So they throw away their idols for a time, it seems, but it's not a lasting repentance as they try to hide from the Lord. There is nothing there. Isaiah concludes this chapter with a wonderful verse in verse 22. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Take us into that last verse.
It summarizes idolatry. We sinfully want to trust in everything but God. Especially in man. We do this even in our own days. It's the nature of election season and everything else that, you know, we can trust. You know, you trust in, say, good government or whatever to lead in justice and righteousness, or lead in justice, but to trust in man as if he's God, as if he holds the keys to the kingdom of God, is fruitless, and it is idolatry. It's Psalm 146.
Yep.
It's him. If you have the LSB, which I guess is not the quote unquote new hymnal anymore, it turns into him 797. You know, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in the Son of Man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that day, his plans perish. And God's people would, if we think about where they are in history, so the very beginning of Isaiah says he's prophesying in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So, you know, Uzziah, again, wise, righteous, but was stricken with leprosy. Jotham, his son, comes along, and again, wise, righteous king, but then the people in their idolatry are given Ahaz. You know, this king in the Davidic line, right, a carrier of the promise, but he's sacrificing his own children. So, you know, God, in a sense, is handing his people over into the very thing they've fallen into. But again, there's faithful Isaiah. Isaiah and Micah and Hosea, you know, they're all prophesying at the same time, continuing to call the people back to repentance, which at this point in Isaiah, they don't really seem to want any part of.
Yeah. So the prophet's message is there for them to hold on to hear with faith. They're not there yet, but the Lord will work through his word. Even the most powerful of men, the rulers, they have nothing for us. Stop regarding them. Of what account are they? None. Instead, put your trust in the Lord. As we wrap things up, Pastor Bussman, I think maybe the place to come back to is this day of the Lord. And it's certainly described in Isaiah chapter 2 as a day that is to bring terror to all who are proud and haughty. But we know from the rest of Scripture that the day of the Lord is a day of deliverance for his people who trust in him. With about a minute, help us to wrap things up. And I know it's not a gospel focus as much in Isaiah 2, but elsewhere in the Scriptures we see it. Help us to wrap things up with that day of the Lord and how it is good news for those who trust in him.
Right. We can focus on the text while also knowing the whole story. And what a fitting text this is as we have now begun our Advent season, because there's still this Advent sense of urgency, right? Stir up our hearts and the return of the Lord. So there's this sense of urgency coming with this season, yet also looking toward Christmas and seeing the ultimate humility shown forth, that the Lord, the God of all creation, would take on flesh and make his dwelling among us, to be born in Bethlehem in a lowly estate. You hear the Song of Mary, which this theme comes out in, you know, before the birth of Jesus, obviously. So to take this text seriously, to consider the things that we have made into idols and to repent of them, knowing that you have a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, who will receive you in open arms with his hands that have been pierced with nails, so that you can be saved and dwell eternally in the land of all things new.
Pastor John Bussman serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Cullman, Alabama. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 2, verses 6 to 22. Pastor Bussman, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks a lot for having me back. Talk to all y'all soon.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this part of Isaiah 2, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading the prophet Isaiah to hear more of his preaching against idolatry in Judah and Jerusalem as we look at chapter 3. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.